take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know to advance in your plan for our lives. We recognize that we live in the devil's world, and as a result, the information that is available from you is only communicated by the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit under the gift of pastor in the local assembly. And of course, it's made available to anyone who has a desire to receive it. So as we come to this at this time, we ask that you would please help us to understand the information that's communicated and subsequently make it available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we are presently discussing virtue love that's based in humility as compared with the pseudo-love that's based in arrogance. And of course, these two ways of thinking are diametrically opposite. One is based on the integrity of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The other is the profile of Satan from eternity past and his rebellion. And one, of course, exhibits grace, and the other one is a system of legalism and self-absorption and self-orientation. And of course, virtue love is totally the opposite of that. It's focused on doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time because it's the right thing to do. Last time we concluded, we were discussing the passage in 1 John 4:19, and we saw that because of the subjunctive mood of the verb agapo, this verse should be translated, we have the potential for love because he first loved us. And of course, this is the passage that addresses the fact that our capacity for love is derived directly from God's love. And of course, our function in integrity love is modeled after his love. And of course, in the New American Standard and the major translations, it says we love because he first loved us. And of course, the subjunctive mood changes the way that is understood, because again, the potential comes from our cognition of God's love for us. Remember, God loves the entire world. In fact, we recognize that he loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son. And of course, that love was not because he was predisposed in any way to something in the world that was attractive to him, but rather it was the world in total enemyship from him and totally adverse to him and totally antithetical to him, but it was the right thing to do. So when we understand his love, we begin to operate that way as well, which means we do what we do because it's the right thing to do and it's based on principle. God so loved us impersonally as unbelievers the moment he imputed a human soul to us. And God cannot love us personally until we believe in Christ and receive his righteousness when we are born again. And of course, those are the two births that occur to those who are going to be in heaven with God forever. Because at the first birth, the individual receives the imputation of Adam's original sin along with the genetically formed old sin nature that was passed down in procreation from the Father. And that sets them up in a status of total condemnation at that point. But because they were condemned because of nothing they did, God is free in grace to provide salvation by grace through faith alone, based on nothing that they do as well. So that's why the solution for salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, and there's no works involved. You know, as it's described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God is free then to impute his righteousness to anyone who simply recognizes and believes that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God, and that believing you have eternal life. With the spiritual life, we come to a personal love for God. Personal love for God is a true monopoly of the believer. And you have it because it's in your portfolio of invisible assets, but you may not know you have it or be able to use it, because until we straighten out love with God, we have no love. And of course, that's the case with many believers today. They don't really recognize that the system of love that's in God's plan is not at all like the system of love that is foisted upon us from the world. And they never take the time to understand exactly what it was that they received at salvation, so they never come to the point where they have the capacity to execute this love. And of course, we've seen that this is something that comes in what we refer to as the advanced stages of the spiritual life, or the advanced stages of maturity, which means the believer has functioned in doctrine for some period of time before they have capacity for this love. The spiritual life, that is how we think, then becomes renewed through the agency of the Spirit by means of our thinking, per Ephesians 4:23. And of course, this is in the passive voice, which means that the agency is the function of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the grace provision of the divine power for the fulfillment of the unique spiritual life of the church age, per Acts 1:8. And of course, this was the Lord speaking to his disciples. And in fact, he had given them the filling of the Holy Spirit prior to the universal conveyance of it on Pentecost, so that they would have some comprehension of what was going on during those 40 days that he walked with them on earth in his glorified humanity that was, you know, hidden, of course, but he was at that point resurrected. And he didn't appear any different except for the fact that he had holes in his hands and his feet and in his side that had been were examined by Thomas and seen by the others, of course. So he was in his resurrection body, although manifesting himself at that point as a normal human being. But the, of course, this event of the giving of the Holy Spirit, as we've studied at length previously, is a significant, in fact, it's a world-changing event. It was at this point that the entire spiritual life for believers changed. And as a result, the spiritual life for the church age far exceeds that of any other time period. So he says in verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he tells them why. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So this was the discussion of the commission that they would have to convey the gospel of the grace of God. And of course it was to start in Jerusalem, which is where, remember, Jesus was sent to the Jews. And so the apostles in the church age were first sent to them as well. They were given a first shot at it. And of course we understand for the most part they rejected it. And of course there were some few that did accept it, the relative minority. And so ultimately they went into the Gentile regions where it was more readily accepted, and then even more readily accepted the further west they went. And it has become basically the religion, if you will, even though it's not technically a religion, of the Western world. Because it was largely accepted by the Gentiles to whom they went. And of course, Paul was the great agent of that as he went to Rome and communicated the gospel there. The second agent of the passive voice is a system of thinking, divine viewpoint, that comes from metabolized Bible doctrine, per Ephesians 10:38. And of course, these are the power options of the spiritual life. The Word of God becomes the information that the Holy Spirit teaches us that causes us to be changed. Now, apart from the Word, the Holy Spirit is powerless. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have any power. It's just because of the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict, his function in individuals is dependent upon the communication, which is why it's incumbent upon believers to communicate the gospel to unbelievers, because that information then can be recalled to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and common grace. And in the case of believers, the information that is communicated is made available for recall also in the case of believers. So the Holy Spirit's function towards us comes through the Word of God. In Hebrews 10, it says in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And of course, we understand the word faith there in the objective sense is better understood to be by means of doctrine, or by the information that they have received regarding my plan. And he goes on to say, "If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Of course, you understand that is another anthropopathism, which means simply that God is unable to convey to that individual who shrinks back the things that God would prefer to convey to them. In fact, indeed, the things that He's already laid up for them. So they simply remain on deposit. God is unable, because of His perfect integrity, to convey to the individual who shrinks back. So that means that the more one advances, the more capacity one receives, and the more God is free in His integrity to convey greater grace. So again, it's not like the grace is limited from the availability of grace is not limited. It's what God is free to convey to us because of our volition. Without the renewal that results from the filling of the Spirit through the acknowledgement of known sins for 1 John 1:9, there is no spiritual life. And of course, this is one of the doctrines that are critical for us to understand. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we have no capacity to receive the information that the Holy Spirit would teach us. So even though we may sit in a communication environment, if we're not functioning under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's a waste of time. And of course, that's why it's a waste of time to convey technical or advanced doctrines to unbelievers, or for that matter, even believers who are not living in a spiritual life. You know, it's best for us to keep things simple. And what that means is we address those individuals with whom we come in contact where they are, from where they are. So we have to be sensitive to that. And really, the issue in dealing with an unbeliever is to simply communicate the gospel. And in the case of a believer outside the spiritual life, the only doctrine that's really relevant to them at that point is this one. The reality of acknowledging sin for fellowship with God. And then once they're under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, having complied with the appropriate mandate, then the additional communication is relevant. Being renewed by means of your thinking has nothing to do with emotion. God has provided a system of happiness that does not need emotion. You apply truth by means of your thinking through the use of the 10 problem-solving devices. And of course, we understand that the world views love and love through in terms of emotion, because they don't really understand what love is. And emotion does follow thought, but when emotion follows thought, it means that because of the system of thinking that's available to the believer, they can resort to integrity love from personal love when that need occurs. And so they may remain consistent in their relationship because of who they are, rather than emoting and coming unglued when someone fails their expectations in some way. So again, emotion follows thought, and emotion is perfectly fine as long as it does that. This passage, Ephesians 4:23, where it speaks of the renovation of the thinking, can be translated in three ways. First, it's translated to become renewed, which refers to the function of the acknowledgement of sin. Of course, that's an instantaneous translation or transition from function in the cosmos to function in the spiritual life, which means that, of course, that's the transfer of the function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit being effective, even though we are indwelt as believers. It causes it to be effective in our spiritual life, rather than ineffective. So we go from quenching and grieving the Spirit to functioning under His ministry. It also could be translated, then become reinvigorated, which refers to the recovery of the filling of the Spirit. Of course, that's the result of acknowledging sin. Or it can be translated, then become refreshed. This refers to the resumption of the spiritual life that results. So this passage addresses all three aspects of the function of 1 John 1:9. True love is always accompanied by true happiness. The spiritual life is designed for virtue, and without virtue, life becomes complicated. And a complicated life is an unhappy life. So one of the things we recognize is that as we advance in doctrine, things get simpler, not more complex. It's the cosmos that makes things complex. And it's similar to what the Lord said to Martha in regards to Mary. And of course, Martha was concerned with the details of preparing food and maintaining the household for her guests, and Mary was choosing to listen to the Lord, and she wasn't helping Martha. And of course, the Lord spoke to her. When Martha complained to the Lord, he told her that Mary had chosen that thing which was most important, and it wouldn't be taken from her. So the implication was to Martha was, you should too. You know, there's a time and a place to deal with the details of life, and that wasn't it. As long as everything was basically in order and provision was sufficiently made, she needed to be focused on the Lord as Mary was. So in our lives, we have to discern that for ourselves and focus on the highest priority things first. And when opportunities presented, take advantage of them. An unhappy life without virtue has no capacity for true love. Virtue is the capacity for true love and happiness. So again, virtue relates to one's ability to function. It's not simply understanding a right thing that needs to be done, but also having the resources to bring to bear on the problem. And as an aspect of virtue is the integrity associated with being able to do what you're looking to do. You know, God was sufficiently capable of resolving man's problem in the fall. Now, it was an extraordinary solution, that of sending the Son of God to become a human, to live in hypostasis, to live under the protocol that would be subsequently conveyed to the church by not using any of his assets as deity while he was in unglorified humanity. So that whole system was invented by God for the purpose of resolving the problem that man had. So God had not only did he have a plan, he had the capacity to resolve the problem. In other words, he had the problem was within his sphere of control. So when we deal with circumstances with virtue, the thing that we're dealing with is in our sphere of control, which means we can actually do something about it. So there's things in life, in our case, because of our limitations, that may be things that we desire to do, but are not within our sphere of control. You know, an aspect of that is giving. You know, Paul speaks of the fact that when one gives, the issue is one's heart, and not so much the quantity of one's gift, because he understood and he taught that individuals have different capacities from which to give. So God does not expect us to give what we do not have. But if our heart is positive and toward the giving that is appropriate, then when the resources are given, then that individual, because their thinking is right, will give appropriately. So it goes back to how you think. And so, in our case, virtue comes from doing what it is, what's within our sphere of control, not beyond. In other words, you would not borrow money to give. That would be inappropriate. That would be wrong, because it would be not the right application of God's grace. God would not put us into a system of slavery, or under a system of slavery, in order that we could give something. Now, the cosmos would do that. Religion would do that. Religion places people under slavery all the time. But God's grace policy would not. In fact, it would be against the plan of God for one to do something like that. So if you don't have capacity, you should not do what you may want to do. And when you do have capacity and you can, then it's certainly legitimate to do it. So capacity for true love and happiness is found in the advanced problem-solving devices of the spiritual life. And of course, those are the integrity love, or personal love for God, impersonal love for all mankind, happiness of God, and occupation with Christ. Virtue is a potential, as again per our passage here, because God has provided everything necessary to have that virtue, but he cannot provide the positive volition. You see, our volition becomes the key factor. The potential for everything was needed was given to us from eternity past. It was laid aside and made available. That its conveyance to us, as far as our application or utilization of it, is incremental. And that's a function of our volition. So, as a new believer has all the assets necessary for their maximum fulfillment of the plan of God for their lives, and their volition then becomes the gate that involves the conveyance of that to them such that they can actually use it. Paul speaks of the issue of volition in Philippians 4:11, where he says, "Not that I speak from because of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." So Paul had learned. Remember, Paul was actually a rich person as a Pharisee, that he basically gave it all up in order to pursue Christ. And his whole agenda became the agenda that God placed him on, which initially called for him to be without certain material resources. Now, he had what he needed, but the mission pretty much excluded his ability to carry resources with him. You know, when you're a prisoner, you don't take much with you other than the clothes on your back. Now, ultimately, when he had his own place in Rome, he was given the resources necessary to do the work by the Philippians. He was given a great gift from them that enabled him to hire his own place and basically be an independent individual. And of course, he's speaking to the Philippians in this case in regards to the gift that they sent him, that basically enabled him to be an autonomous individual while yet under the control and auspices of the Roman government. The word translated content in this passage is the Greek word autarkes. That means to be strong enough to be independent of external circumstances. This means that the provision of God was sufficient for any situation and there was no need. So Paul, in his status, understood that God was providing everything he needed, and he needed nothing more. Now, of course, that was his status quo when the gift arrived. So he was sufficient, and he was in the status of a tar case before the gift arrived. So what that meant was, he wasn't anxious or he wasn't looking around for additional resources. He was content to live in the sphere that God permitted him to live while under the control of the Romans. Now, once the gift arrived, he had greater flexibility because he had more options. And so the gift met with his capacity to function with the gift, which means that he didn't consume it on his own needs or his own objectives. He used it to advance the word. So he had demonstrated capacity to God, and God understood that he would utilize those resources properly. And so God freely gave him what was necessary for him to advance his ministry. So he remained autarkes, even though he had much more suddenly. This is because God had already provided for all of our needs, in this case Paul's needs, so that the spiritual life is not based on fulfilling a need that is the appropriation of what God has already provided, per Philippians 4:19 in the same context. And of course, this is Paul speaking back to the Philippians who had given him this great gift, and he was telling them that in spite of the fact that they had given the gift and it had cost them dearly, that God was going to provide them everything they needed in spite of the fact that they gave. So again, it goes back to our discussion last time where we were talking about the fact that we are a channel of God's grace into the devil's world. And of course, we're to be a witness of God's integrity and grace in the devil's world. But part of that process is to be a channel of God's grace, which means God's grace flows through the believers and blesses those around them by association. And he will provide us with what we need to do what is necessary and what is according to his will. Now, it may not be what we think is necessary or what we would like to do, but it's what he thinks is necessary and what is appropriate given our situation. So in Philippians 4:19, Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And of course, God already had. Because remember, they had received their conveyance of the escrow at the point of salvation as well. So each individual believer has that resource set aside for them and has simply to advance in the plan of God for that conveyance, whatever it might be in the specific unique case for each individual to be given and made available for their utilization. And of course, a lot of that has to do with humility and being aware of exactly how it is that God provides us with what we need, that is, utilizing systems of authority and having proper orientation to legitimate authority for that conveyance to occur. The spiritual life is not designed to be a complicated life. A complicated life is an unhappy life. Virtue love eliminates the complications of life that come from unrealistic expectations of pseudo-love and false doctrine. You see, pseudo-love places demands on people to meet certain expectations. And those expectations may well be unrealistic. So people go about trying to fulfill those unrealistic expectations, and it puts them under a yoke of slavery. False doctrine does the same thing. It puts demands on people that is not appropriate. It's not according to the Word. Now, it may be according to certain people's rendering of the Word and the religion they've developed around it that it isn't consistent with the grace policy of God. So people are placed under a yoke of slavery and a complicated life because of their failure to recognize truth. Remember, the Lord told the disciples who were traveling with him, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And of course, this is an aspect of truth that we understand from virtue love, is that it simplifies our life. The demands that are placed on us are easy because God provides the provision. We provide the volition. God provides the provision. So we're not giving something we do not have, and we're not even necessarily wanting to give things we don't have. We're wanting to give what is possible. And if the provision is given, then we convey it as we have capacity. So it's a simple life. And it's a life that's uncomplicated. The believer is happy because they're unencumbered by the complexities of the pursuit of the details of life, because they love God and they know he will always provide for them regardless of the circumstances, because his power is demonstrated in our weakness and our inability. You see, when you understand what's going on here, God is looking at our volition when we're in a status of weakness. And when he perceives that volition is positive and it's oriented to his word and grace, then he'll meet that volition with the appropriate material. And then we have another test. Will we actually persist in that positive volition, or will it turn our head? Of course, that's a point of application. But nonetheless, and of course, that would be a prosperity test. Now, once one has material, will their volition maintain its positive, its orientation to God as the source? And of course, that's a test that many fail. Because as soon as they have the provision or the material, often their head is turned, and they're no longer pursuing their relationship with God first, but rather they're now on an agenda to preserve the material, not recognizing that the material is really unlimited. God will continue to convey that down the pipeline of grace according to his perfect integrity. But again, this whole thing is demonstrated in our weakness, our inability, our insufficiency. Because when we are weak, then he is strong. See, the glory goes to God in his plan, not to us. When the believer executes the spiritual life, they come to know the love for Christ, which surpasses knowledge. and that they may be filled with the fullness from God, as per Ephesians 3:19. This is possible because the love of Christ holds us together, per 2 Corinthians 5:14a, where it says, "For the love of Christ controls us," in the first part. The word control, or translated controls, in the New American Standard, is the Greek word syneki. That's the present active indicative of the Greek word syneko. That means to hold together in order to maintain unit integrity. So it's Christ's love that holds us together in unit integrity. Remember, Christ is the head of the body. And the whole body works together in concert with Him. Each performing its own function. You know, we have various parts of the analogy that Paul makes is of the physical body and the various parts of the body as they function in the local assembly. So each individual is given a spiritual gift in the body of Christ and learns to function in that spiritual gift for the benefit of the entire body. And of course, it's the love of Christ that holds us together and maintains unit integrity within the body. This integrity, or integrity envelope, is created by the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God, the Father, and impersonal love for all mankind. So again, the relationship that the believer has with Christ is in context of their personal love for God that enables their integrity love for people. So Christ leads us to be cognizant of this reality. You know, the Lord was completely aware of His dependence on God, which is why the 3 hours of darkness on the cross were so painful for Him. You know, He was totally reliant on the Father, and He had never been separated from the Father. And so until that occurred on the cross, He had never been through the agony associated with that. So that was why those 3 hours on the cross were the most intense hours of suffering ever. For the believer, love is a system of virtue and values that comes from living inside this integrity envelope. That is the basis of true capacity for love. There's no true love apart from these two problem-solving devices. Personal love in the soul is formed and shaped from the spiritual life and the function of these two tandem problem-solving devices. So this is why love, especially love as we understand it in the church, and as it's mandated for believers, is an advanced problem-solving device. Because it requires the spiritual life to have shaped and formed it in the believer's soul. So there's a certain momentum associated with it. Now we talk about the various types of testing. And of course, testings are for the purpose of creating momentum in our lives, which means a tendency for us to apply the Word. So God, again, teaches us the Word, and then He provides us an exam where we can actually demonstrate the veracity of God's plan and prove to ourselves that it works. And of course, once we see that that is the case, then we have a greater tendency to actually function in the Word when the next test comes along. It's only the teaching of the Word of God under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that's going to change our attitude and the idea of what love is, you see. So this information, you know, this idea of love is relatively strange. It's not a natural view of love, that love would be integrity, not emotion. You know, the world, again, teaches that it's tied to or believes. They don't really teach anything. They just kind of take what falls out of people's heads. But it's just, it's perceived to be an emotion. And of course, the reason for that is because there is emotion that's visible that follows love. And so people go with what they see, not with what the root cause is. And of course, God's always interested in the what, or in the why, not how it's seen overtly. Love is the advanced spiritual life. It is love that God has provided. And it's always provided from virtue into thinking, and it's not a function of emotion. So again, a right thing done the right way for the right reason at the right time is what then becomes this basis for love. And of course, again, the response may well be emotional in certain circumstances. Since love is not dependent on emotion, it's not dependent on lust, God's plan is not emoting, but thinking. This thinking is a system of virtue love that distinguishes the believer from the rest of humanity. So an individual who exhibits these characteristics is going to be an enigma. They're not going to be understood. And of course, that's what Paul speaks of, the spiritual life. The spiritual man appraises all things, and yet he himself is not appraised. That's because he's functioning under a different set of protocols. Protocols that are not understood by the world and can't be, because they're antithetical to the world's thinking. In fact, if one were to explain the way it works, the world would think that it was crazy. It's not something that's naturally understood and not something that is naturally functioned in. It's antithetical to what the world would perceive to be the way to do things. The greatest Christian service that the believers perform is this system of virtue, love, thinking. So when we think this way as believers, even if we do not perform any overt works that are visible to people, but that we will, because it's an automatic process, thing that will happen. The real work, the heavy lifting that's being done here, is in the witness before the angels, and in our function as a witness before God. For this system to function, rapport with God must precede rapport with people. Without rapport with God, the believer will be totally miserable and distracted by people in every category of love, including friendship, romance, and marriage. And of course, the reason for that is our relationship with God establishes the standard for love. You see, God is the one who is love, and His love is the model for love. So when the believer has God's love and understand how it is exactly that God's love functions, and they're modeling their love after God's love, then they cannot be controlled by people, because they understand the issue of integrity. And so people will attempt to manipulate, but individuals who understand God's love and function in His virtue cannot be manipulated. You will never find happiness with people unless you first have rapport with God, and this requires virtue. In the church age, rapport with God can only exist where the believer fulfills or is in the process of fulfilling the unique spiritual life of the church age. And of course, this is very important, because it's this spiritual life that provides us the capacity for love. We can't go back and use a system from the Old Testament as a system of integrity. We can't look forward into the millennium at some of the artifacts that are explained to us in the millennial prophecies and use that as a system of integrity. We have to use the spiritual life for the church. And this is a unique time. It's not, you know, in the Old Testament for Israel, the majority of the Old Testament discusses Israel and their relationship with God in the ritual plan. And of course, that whole system was set up in a nation, a homogeneous nation, where everybody was basically the same. There were a few strangers in the land, but the protocols were established for the members of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 13 tribes. And they had a homogeneous society that actually excluded outsiders. Now, there was a protocol where outsiders could become part of the system, and there are individuals who did that, individuals such as Ruth. And they then participated in the ritual as well. But it was a closed system. We live in an open system. And the provision of God for us is designed for an open system, which means we are in the world but not of it. So we can't go back to the old system, the Old Testament, and utilize the system that they have. And we can't go forward in the millennium and use one that's for them either, because the power that's available is different the environment is different. And the mandates are different. So we have to be careful to establish our system, our spiritual system, from that which addresses us, which of course is the church. The spiritual life of the Old Testament was based on the basic problem-solving device of the faith-rest drill and the advanced problem devices of grace orientation and doctrine orientation that led to a personal sense of destiny. These are only basic problem-solving devices in the church age. So the extent of the problem-solving devices available to the Old Testament saints was much smaller than ours. In other words, the scope and the power available to them was less. Which means that the mandates that were presented to them were not as significant either. So the church age believer has much greater pressure. They're in a much more hostile environment. So the provision from God is entirely different. Church age believers start their advanced spiritual life where the Old Testament believers stopped. And of course, when we're talking about integrity love, that's all advanced spiritual life. We have an advanced spiritual life that will never exist again after the exit resurrection of the church because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ is the reference for this advanced spiritual life. He's the one who modeled it. He's the one who pioneered it. He's the one who is our role model. And of course, in the church, we're in union with him. Now, that cannot be said of any other believer in any other age. The connection between Christ and the church is unique. So our function is totally unique. And what that means, of course, is that we use the same system he used in his unglorified humanity. And, of course, the characteristics of that are the function of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which hadn't happened prior to his advent, and doctrine. Until you have personal love for God the Father, you do not have the love that God requires the believer to have for people. If you do not have love for God established first in your life, then people will distract you. In your distraction, you will be working for and doing things for people. People will always be a distraction until you fulfill your spiritual heritage and destiny of personal love for God the Father. Again, he becomes the reference for our relationship with people. That's not to say that we don't do things and work for others. We do. In fact, there's mandates to that end. But the function is as with integrity, as God has integrity towards man. The entire advanced spiritual life of the church age is made up of virtue, love, and true happiness. God gives his very own happiness to believers who live in the virtue of this integrity envelope. The spiritual life of the church age gives every believer under equal privilege and opportunity the potential to glorify God in both time and eternity. So again, our objective is to glorify God. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of this whole process. God is glorified, but we benefit. And, of course, God's glorified. The greater that God is glorified, the greater the benefit that accrues to the creature. You know, so there's a benefit in both directions. But our objective really is to glorify God. You know, we talk about the fact that ultimately everyone glorifies God. Winner and loser, believer and unbeliever. You know, it's the passages that say, even the wrath of man shall praise him. And of course, that's because God's integrity is demonstrated in spite of their animosity. God's love is demonstrated in spite of their animosity. God's grace is demonstrated in spite of their animosity and rejection. So he's glorified even though they're not beneficiaries. But it's how much more is the glory accrued to God when one takes advantage of God's provision. And, of course, that's the whole purpose of the spiritual life, is to max out God's provision. For the first and only time in history during the church age, every believer is a priest regardless of gender or race. All have the same spiritual assets and potential for life, meaning, purpose, and definition. Of course, this is an idea that very few today understand, because everybody's trying to obtain equality in the overt sense, rather than recognizing that there is no equality in the overt sense. And there's only equality momentarily in the spiritual sense, and that, of course, occurs at the point of salvation, because volition is differentiated after that. But everyone is given equal privilege and opportunity in the church as believers in Jesus Christ. Believers do not need miracles. They don't need the temporary spiritual gifts or to talk with God personally. They need to live in the spiritual life they were given at the moment they were born again. And, of course, the whole point of Bible class is for that to be communicated and for people to come to understand exactly what that is and how they're to function in it. When believers are ignorant of these doctrines, they're unable to use their spiritual freedom and exercise these options that are contained in the unique spiritual life. And, of course, as a result, then they end up using their freedom for the wrong purposes. And, of course, that isn't benefiting anyone. It's far more important to be loved by God than to be loved by people. And, of course, we are loved by God at the point of salvation. We become targets of the personal love of God. The issue is, do we know it? And do we know what it means? God is infinitely more important in our relationships with people than people are important to our relationships with people. So let me say that again, because that's important. God is infinitely more important to our relationships with people than people are important to our relationships with people. And of course, that's because God is the one who enables our capacity for our relationship with people. Infinitely more benefits accrue to the believer from being loved by God than being loved by people. Our capacity for love is based on the fact that God loved us first, as we saw in 1 John 4:19. The entire system of the advanced spiritual life is related to love and happiness and excludes any form of arrogance. There is no true humility unless there is subordination to authority. And of course, arrogance is antithetical to the plan of God, because the plan of God functions with due process and due orientation to legitimate authority. And, of course, specifically, the authority is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the agent of function in the church. And so the issue is for the believer to come to understand the protocols that relate to God the Holy Spirit, and how it is exactly one functions under that. And, of course, God has delegated certain responsibilities to individuals within the local assembly for the communication of the word. But ultimately, as we've seen, humility being or is the intersection of grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. So our function under authority is very important. Peter describes this in 1 Peter 5:5, where he says, "In the same manner, you younger men, become subordinate to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Because God makes war against the arrogant believer, but gives grace to the humble believer." So again, there's a protocol established by God, and individuals must conform to that protocol if they're to advance. Which means, of course, as new believers, we have to submit to the plan of God and to the information that's being communicated. And if we don't, then we're not going to grow. It's that simple. I mean, we have the option not to. It's not like God forces us to do anything. God simply sets before us life and death and says, choose life. Actually, he sets before us life and prosperity and death and adversity and says, choose life. Choose prosperity. And of course, that choice is where our volition comes in. Will we or will we not conform to the protocol that God's established? The arrogant believer is a self-centered and self-justifying person who has a lust for approbation and desire and a desire to be recognized. The arrogant believer's happiness depends on the lust patterns of their old sin nature, and because of this, unrealistic expectation cannot be fulfilled. It's a life of misery. You see, the problem with arrogance is it's filled with unrealistic expectations. You know, that was Satan's problem in the fall, in his thinking that I will become like the Most High. Well, that was arrogance, because there's no way he could. He was aspiring to a position that he had no capacity to fulfill. In fact, what's interesting is God has basically said, okay, you have it. You have the earth. Make it perfect. And basically, he's given Satan the length of time between the fall of Adam and whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns to do that. And he's failed miserably, and he will continue to fail miserably, and nothing he does will succeed. Because he's attempted to do something that's greater than his capacity. So there's no virtue. So it's really kind of ironic that God actually gave him a small subset of what he wanted to control entirely. And he's demonstrated his inability from the outset. And he's a total failure because of it. But it's his arrogance and in his unrealistic expectation, he thought he could be that. Of course, that wasn't the case. The Supreme Court of Heaven does not guarantee happiness for the arrogant believer. In fact, it guarantees discipline for James 4:6, which is a similar passage of the passage in 1 Peter, where it says, but he gives greater grace. Of course, that's the grace that is conveyed to the individuals as they advance in the plan. Remember, the plan, God has conveyed everything to the believer. It's available. The issue is capacity. So this greater grace accrues to those with capacity. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the volition that we have, if we're going to obtain the provision from God, is that of humility. And in fact, we find ourselves under adversity from God when we choose arrogance. He becomes our enemy. And many believers are in a status of where they are actually at war with God because of their arrogance. The characteristics of virtue love of the integrity envelope are described in 1 Corinthians 13. And this entire book, or I should say chapter, discusses the priority of virtue love as compared with the other things that were extant in the first century church. And of course, there were many special gifts that were given to them, many unique characteristics that were associated with life in that first part of the church age that are no longer in extent today. You know, special gifts and special capacities specifically designed to advance the church in its early stages. After describing these, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now there remains in place faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is virtue love. The faith rest drill and a personal sense of destiny as problem-solving devices are still in place in the church age. But even greater than faith and hope is the problem-solving device of virtue love. Faith, in this passage, is referring to the faith rest drill. Hope is the personal sense of destiny. That is the first objective of the spiritual life and opens the door to the advanced spiritual life. So, again, when doctrine is thoroughly saturating the stream of consciousness and available for recall and application, then what happens is that doctrine creates an absolute confident expectation of divine good, because one becomes cognizant of their personal sense of destiny from the doctrine. And then that opens the door where that doctrine can be deployed in love. So again, God provides us with the opportunity then to actually function according to the doctrine as part of our personal sense of destiny that's characterized by the word hope. Love is the tandem problem-solving device of personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind that comprise virtue love. So the faith rest drill represents the basic problem-solving devices for spiritual childhood. A personal sense of destiny is the dividing line between spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood. And virtue love represents the problem-solving devices for spiritual adulthood. So we'll pick up here next time, since it looks like we're running out of time, and discuss more of the process that the believer goes through to attain virtue love. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us here again to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word in order that we might be advanced in your plan, glorifying you. Help us to recall and apply these doctrines as we face the challenges that come our way in order to advance us in your plan by application. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.